Continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, and once again turning to chapter 7, the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7, and beginning to read at verse 17. This is again Stephen's defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 17 to 29. But reading further down into the chapter from verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years was expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses was brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to the second part of the defense which the young man Stephen has been called to make as an answer to the charge which has been leveled against him by the men of that Jewish Sanhedrin in the city of Jerusalem. That charge, you remember, has had a threefold accusation contained within it. In the first place, they have accused Stephen of speaking against God. In the second place, with speaking against Moses. And in the third place, with speaking against this holy place, the temple, the very place where that Sanhedrin now meets, and where they will put to death the young man, making him the first martyr of the Church of Christ in the pages of the New Testament. Last week we began to look at Stephen's defense, and at that part especially, where he comes to vindicate his standing with God and how he looks on God and how he believes in God. The very title which he uses as he introduces his address should almost have been enough for these men in verse 2. And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham." This is how Stephen looked on Jehovah. He was the God of glory, the glorious God, the God of all glory in heaven and in earth. And when he takes up that very expression, as we say, that should have been enough to convince these men that now they were dealing with a man who didn't speak ill against God, but who indeed honored God and honored him as the God of all glory. However, Stephen's not going to rest there for the vindication of his standing before this God, because he's now going to show that it's not so much taking the name of God on our lips, but in fact doing what God commands us to do. And Stephen shows that in worshipping this Christ, he has in fact bowed to the will and to the purpose of all that this God had ever set forth. So he takes the people away back. You remember that Sanhedrin? He takes them away back to the beginning of their nation, as it were, away back to Abraham. And he begins to show how Abraham is the one who truly sets a touchstone for any man who will be considered in a right standing before God or not. You remember the theme that he takes up. And the theme is the covenant. The covenant that God made with Abraham, as he says. The covenant that was sealed with that sign of Jewish circumcision, that cutting away of the foreskin of the male children, that strange rite. And he shows that this was the theme, the covenant made with Abraham, the covenant signed and sealed and signified by that circumcision. So when he comes to the application of this sermon, and as we say, you have to jump forward to see Stephen's real thrust to these people. And when you come to the application, the very first word that he takes up by way of application has got to do with that very circumcision of that covenant which God made with Abraham. Verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked," he says, "and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Here were the leaders of the Jewish nation. What a thing to turn to these people and accuse them of being uncircumcised. The very right that they delighted in, because they have accused Stephen of speaking against Moses, against the law, against God, against the temple, against all the accoutrements of the religion of Israel. And now to turn to these people and call them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. But you see what it is. Stiff-necked, he says, and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And immediately Stephen says that, my friends, he's pointing us right back indeed to that covenant that God made with Abraham. But he's showing us clearly that that covenant that God made with Abraham, although one covenant, one agreement, was a covenant with two aspects. An outward, a physical, a tangible, a temporal, but also an inward and a spiritual and an eternal. And a man could have the circumcision in his flesh from now to doomsday, but if he didn't have the circumcision in his heart made by the Holy Spirit in the application of regeneration to his soul, then he had nothing. And these people, you see, they had taken up the picture of the real. They had taken up the shadow. And they were holding on to the shadow. And they were boasting in Moses, in the law, in the temple, in the nation of Israel. And on account of that, they had crucified the Christ who had come to fill up all the shadows and all the types that had ever been set forth. They held the physical. And in doing that, my friends, they set the pattern. They set the pattern for every unconverted soul with a religious bent to their heart or their mind, perhaps even here tonight, in any church, certainly tonight, because the religious soul of man loves to grab onto something tangible, something physical, something that they can claim as a birthright to keep them away from that surrender to Christ, that circumcision of the heart, made by the Spirit and bringing them to faith in Christ the Lord. So he brings them Abraham. Did Abraham have the covenant? Yes, he did. Did Abraham look for the physical things of the covenant? No, he did not. What had the Lord promised to give to Abraham? He reminds them. He had promised to give them the land of Canaan. That was the very inheritance in this covenant. Did Abraham ever enter the land of Canaan for an inheritance? No, he did not, Stephen reminds them. The Lord gave him not so much as a foothold in that land of Canaan. You know, after we said that last week, it came into my mind. Perhaps some people would object. And they would say, ah, yes, but you see, Abraham had a foothold in the land of Canaan. Because he had the cave of Machpelah, where he was buried. But my friends, God never gave Abraham the cave of Machpelah. Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah. And Abraham had no inheritance in the land of Canaan whatsoever. And when God promised to give him that land and to his seed after him, he didn't even have any seed. And not only that, God told him that when his seed would come, they would be held in bondage in Egypt for 400 years, so that Abraham clearly saw that there was no chance of ever entering into that inheritance. Yet he went out, my friends, believing God. Why? Because he set aside as secondary all those physical illustrations of the reality of the covenant. And what Abraham was after was the reality itself. So that the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, he sought a better country and a heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. It's a picture as Israel. It's a picture as the covenant. And all these things, they were holding on to the pictures, don't you see? They loved the tangible. They had old carnal hearts within their bosoms, like every one of us by nature. And because they wouldn't let go of the carnal and take the reality, they crucified the Lord of glory. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Resistance, my friends. And what had Stephen brought forth next? The very first incident of that resistance, when God raised up Joseph, the beloved of his father, when he went to his brethren and told them that indeed he was going to rule over them, and that they would bow down before him, and they were moved with envy, and they sold him into Egypt, you remember, for 20 pieces of silver. But in spite of all that, Stephen reminds him, in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God was with Joseph in Egypt and had sent him on to preserve the very life of those who had wrought so badly against him. And my, if that didn't open up their understanding as to what they did in Christ, then what did? Because he was reared up the beloved of his father. And they were moved with envy, my friends, and they would not have this man to rule over them at any price. And they took him and they sold him for 30 pieces of silver, and they did away with him. How? According to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Because you remember, Peter has said, ye crucified him, and God raised him up. And he raised him up to give eternal life. So Stephen begins his defense. And you see the nature of the defense, my friends. Is he speaking against God, against the temple, against Moses, against the law? No, he isn't. But he sees all that's contained in bowing to those things rightly understood. And because these people have never bowed, so they stand guilty and condemned of the very blood of Christ itself. Now then, we move on, as we say, to the second part of that defense. And he begins the second part of his defense in verse 17 to answer the second part of the charge. And the second part of the charge is this in verse 11 of chapter 6. Then suborned they men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words. against Moses. Again in verse 13, and they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Is he speaking against Moses? And so he takes, my friends, and he begins to show them what is contained in all that Moses did under the hand of God, and how that history under Moses is to be rightly understood. Now he takes, in fact, the three classical divisions of the life of Moses. Moses lived 120 years, you remember. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the desert, and then 40 years leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness. So tonight we'll look at the first 40 years. And again, you see, you want to look for the theme, because it's the theme that's the all-important thing in this defense which Stephen now begins to make. As we say, it's no mere history. Stephen isn't giving these people a history lesson. They know all these facts well enough. But Stephen, my friends, wants them to see the truth of all that lies behind the history of the children of Israel, that their hearts might be opened up. The Holy Spirit of God doesn't give a whole chapter in the Bible to that which is irrelevant, far from it. And when Stephen stands and gives that defense, he's filling up what the Lord has said. Take no thought what you shall say in that day, for it shall be given unto you what ye shall say. And Stephen stands to speak the truth of God. So then, what's the theme? What's the thing that he's going to push before these people? And surely it's this. It's the theme of deliverance that he takes up now. Here are the children of Israel in the land of Egypt, and there they're held bondage. And what did God do? God sent forth a deliverer, he says, and God granted them deliverance in this very Moses. And if that's not a picture of the gospel that he's setting them, what else is? Because this is the state of man by nature, and man must be delivered from his bondage, and is and will be delivered from his bondage through the deliverer that God alone has appointed. God appointed Moses. But he appointed Moses, as he appointed all other things in the history of the children of Israel, to be but a shadow to point to Christ. And when Christ came, he was the true deliverer. But as Stephen will now show, he fares no better than the original deliverer given in Moses to lead them out of their physical bondage into their physical inheritance. So look at his words then. And first of all, he sets the background of the deliverance in verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. God has placed the people, says Stephen, in the land of Canaan. It was God's doing. God placed them there by his own right hand. And they lived there in prosperity, and they lived there in peace all the days of Joseph and all the kings of Egypt, which outlived Joseph, until, says Stephen, there arose another king that didn't know Joseph and didn't want to know him. And this king set his heart against this people of Israel. And he decided in his heart that he was going to deal with these people, and he was going to subjugate them to his own will and his own purpose. So he drew up a twofold scheme. On the one hand, he was going to take them into bondage. On the other hand, he was going to exterminate them, says Stephen, off the face of the earth altogether. And so they start the slave camp, you remember. And they start demanding that they're to make brick, and they're not going to give any straw for the bricks that they're going to make. And they're going to bind them under with burdens that they can't bear. And not only that, they're going to eliminate them from off the face of the earth altogether. And they're going to do that when they're going to slaughter all the male children born into the land of Egypt off the people of Israel. Another king arose, says Stephen, which knew not Joseph. But oh, my friends, we say a type and a shadow. Because what Stephen is pointing to here is that bondage that man is in by nature, that we can look back in our day, in the gospel age, and see what God was clearly setting forth in the bondage, in the captivity of the children of Israel, because it's a picture of man under the devil when he fell in the Garden of Eden. God placed man in the garden. And there man was to live in prosperity, as indeed he did, until that other king arose, you remember. That new dynasty, that new realm, that new rule, old John Bunyan has it right. In the holy war, man's soul, once ruled over by El Shaddai, the great king, until he fell, until a new king arose, Diabolus, the devil. And Diabolus brings man under bondage. And the one great aim of the devil in the garden is to bring man down into the dust of death and to exterminate man, the creation of God. Now you see, you get the clue to the real setting of Stephen's word at the beginning of that verse 19. When this new king arose, he says, and the same dealt subtly with our kindred. The very same word, my friends, that's used in the Garden of Eden when that prince of darkness arose in the serpent. For, says the Lord, now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field which God had made. And he enthralled our first parents and ensnared them and entrapped them until they fell in bondage under the devil. And it's the bondage of spirit and soul that Stephen wants to get through to these stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear people. That's what they've got to know, because that's what the bondage in Egypt under that new king that knew not Joseph was all about. It's not a mere history lesson, my friends. Because the Bible contains all things necessary not to teach us the history of an earthly nation, but to bring us to spiritual life in Christ our Lord. Now, bondage is what they wouldn't have. Don't you remember how the Savior himself fared under that same doctrine? Ye're off your father the devil. And you're bound and you're held captive in the prison house of your father, the devil. But he says, if you believe my word, then my word will make you free. And you remember how their hackles went up? We were never in bondage to any man, they said. What diabolical ignorance. For a Jew to stand up and say we were never in bondage to any man. The nation of Israel was born in bondage in that very land of Egypt. Throughout the book of Judges, they're taken into bondage time and time and time again. When they're led into the land of Babylon, they're taken into bondage under that king. When they spoke those very words to the Savior, you could hear the tramp of the Roman soldiers that had them under their heel in the very streets of Jerusalem. We were never in bondage to any man. Ah, but it was willful ignorance, because they knew that our Savior wasn't speaking about Egypt or Judges or Babylon or Rome. He was speaking about the bondage of soul that they were under that old father, the devil that was theirs. And that's exactly the truth that Stephen is driving at when he reminds them about the background of the deliverance that they would have to be delivered from, because this they were by nature. You see, I would reckon anybody today preaching the same thing won't fare any better than Stephen nor his Lord before him. That's why you get the paring off of the rough edges of the doctrines, as old Spurgeon would have said. And oh, you mustn't speak about the bondage of the will to people today, and you mustn't tell them that they're captive to their old father, the devil. No, no. You'll tell them that in some way they can break out of the prison house of their sin by their own creature power. They can do it all. Do it tonight. Make a decision. Follow Jesus. My friends, the bondage of this people of Israel was total. It was absolutely total. Don't you see that Pharaoh in that day? And he stood there, my friends, in all his power and in all his might, like the strong man armed keeping his goods. Don't you know this? That there wasn't a more mighty prince in the whole of the world in that day but Pharaoh. Why? Because, says God, for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my strength in thee. Why was he a powerful king? Because God made him a powerful king. And making him a powerful king, that people of Israel was in total bondage to him. And the sinner, my friends, is in bondage to their father, the devil. The new dynasty that arose in the Garden of Eden. Read the whole history. Even when that people's taken out of the land of Egypt, he's unwilling to let them go. And the way he goes after them time and time and time again, you remember, drawing them back until God finally deals with them. Look at the people themselves. They're not long in the rigors of the wilderness journey to Canaan, to the land of their inheritance, when they begin to complain and to cry out. And they want the leeks and the garlic in Egypt again, and they want to go back. My friends, if we've got any notions about man and man's ability, it's clear that we've neither understood the bondage, the binder, nor indeed the people who are bound, because that's what we're like, by nature. What's the hope of a non-converted soul then, you say? Well, it's all in the picture, don't you remember, further on. And the Lord hears the cry of the people in Egypt because of their bondage, by reason of their taskmasters. And I am come down to deliver them. And that's the principle of salvation right through the Word of God, my friend. That any person that feels their burden off the state that they're in and cries unto the Lord hears them. I don't know any salvation apart from that. And God hears those that call upon him. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. So they're in bondage. In bondage and in death as well. Because you see, the final solution, as far as this Pharaoh is concerned with this people of Israel, he's going to cut them off at the source. He's going to infect the whole race. He's going to slay all the male children. So that to be born into the land of Egypt as an Israelite was to be born unto death. Don't you remember that sin entered the world by one man, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. He gets at the very source of the race, my friends, and brings down death upon them. So the stage is set, you see. Stephen wants them to understand exactly the condition that that people was in the land of Israel. But it's a spiritual condition, clear to see. As in that Mesopotamia, remember, he takes them back to Eden because everything is going to go back to the Garden of Eden. It wasn't only the modernists, you know, that tore Genesis chapter 3 out of the Bible. No, no. Fundamentalism did that as well. Because everything goes back to that day, my friends. Back to the fall. And the promise of redemption. So the stage is set, as we say. And now Stephen's going to show the wondrous works of God in the deliverance so that they might understand that as God delivered that people in accord with the earthly conditions of the covenant, so there's a far greater deliverance because Moses, the deliverer, is only a vague shadow of Christ, the deliverer, who is to come. So then, look at the deliverer and the birth of the deliverer. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live, in which time Moses was born, he says. You know, there's a lesson in that itself. You see the state of things, how black and how dark they are. And yet God intervenes right in the midst of that blackness and right in the midst of that darkness. And he sends forth his deliverer right at that time. The young child, Moses, is soon going to be exposed to death. But again the Lord intervenes and again the Lord raises him up according to his purposes and his providences. And surely they should have learnt that. They have cast out the deliverer. They have cast out the anointed of the Lord. They have crucified the Lord of glory. But God raised him up. Because God's works are over all the works of men. And there are many thoughts and notions in a man's heart. But the counsel of the Lord, says Solomon, that shall stand. But you see, he's taken. And he's exposed. And he's preserved. But be sure of what Stephen's getting at. As we say, and keep that before you, my friends, no history lesson. You see what he says, in the which time Moses was born. What time? The time of the new king, you say, yes. The time of the persecutions, the time of the edict for the slaughter of the children. Yes, my friends, but in a far more significant time than that. Go back to the beginning again, to verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, says Stephen. And it was the time of the promise that God had made to Abraham in that time, in the which time Moses was born. Because the time had now arrived, you see, for the fulfillment of that covenant when that people would come out of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. And in that very time, at the exact moment, God raised up his deliverer in Moses, not missing it by one second. The covenant would be fulfilled. But the covenant was twofold, my friend. And as God had sent his deliverer at his own time in Moses to lead that earthly people out of their earthly bondage into the earthly Canaan, so God in his appointed time sent forth the spiritual deliverer in Christ to lead out the real Israel into the real inheritance which would be for everlasting and everlasting. Read Galatians. Read how Paul shows the superiority between the old and the new. And you remember what he says about Christ being made a curse and dying on the cross. For what purpose? For this, he says, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ. And he shows that we stand by faith in Jesus Christ and that we're the children of Abraham by faith. Whether Jew or Gentile. And how did God bring it all about? He says, in God's appointed time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. There's a twofold covenant. There's the physical and the spiritual. There's the temporal and the eternal. And these people were brought out of their bondage in a physical sense. Was that the glory of God? Is it the glory of God to deal in bricks and mortar, my friends? No, it's not. That's the picture of the deliverer who was to come in Christ the Lord. And as Moses was born at that time when the promise should be fulfilled, so says Paul, when the full of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law. Note what he says there. He says, born of a woman. He doesn't say born of a virgin. Why not? And again, modernism has taken that up and have said, oh, well, you see, Paul didn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ. And they cite that very passage. He simply says, born of a woman. Simply because, my friends, Paul isn't dealing with the doctrine of the virgin birth. Paul's dealing with the reality of the promise that was made to Abraham. And that promise that was made to Abraham, my friends, is only the promise that had its first foreshadowings in the Garden of Eden when it was said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And Paul gathers up everything in Christ, my friends, because Christ is Alpha, Omega, beginning and ending. And these men don't have Christ, and like any, even here this night, if you don't have Christ, you don't have a religion, a name, a church, a baptism, a communion. If you don't have Christ to your heart by faith, you're in bondage. You're in Egypt. You're off your father, the devil. You know nothing of deliverance. No history lesson, my friends. And it was in God's time. And that Pharaoh, don't you see, was going to be crushed and going to be thwarted in that deliverer that God was sending forth in his Moses, his servant. And the deliverance was going to be wrought. But there was going to be a greater deliverance when the seed of the woman would come in God's appointed time and would crush the head of the serpent and lead out the spiritual people of God into their spiritual inheritance in Christ, in which time Moses was born. Is that not Christ and a picture of Christ? Then what is? Then read on. Because don't you know that that infant child which is then born is then exposed to the wrath and to the malice of wicked men under that edict of that king of Egypt. And when Christ comes, for what purpose, my friends, is he exposed to the malice of that king that reigns in Palestine, that Herod, under that edict that all the children should be slain and put to the sword? Why is he under that? But to fill up that very word that those Jews understood not. And how was Moses saved? The irony of God. He was saved at the hands of an Egyptian. And how was Christ preserved? He was taken down into Egypt of all places, my friends, as the apostle says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. Moses, says Stephen, yes, I don't dishonor Moses, because he sees Moses for what he is. And Moses is only a picture of the deliverer who was to come in Christ the Lord. What a providence. You see all those thousands of people in the land of Egypt. And you see how their whole destiny is turned, my friends. It's turned on the cry of an infant in an ark of bulrushes in the river. That's how it turns. My friends, let's be very clear that our life and our breath and every twist and every turn that we take is in the hands of the providences of God. Let's learn to recognize them and to bow to them. Of course, there's more. You see, the description that's given of this Moses in verse 22. It says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds." You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? We thought it was him that should have delivered Israel. Yes, it was. And he was a prophet, they say, mighty in words and in deeds. Of course he was. Because he was the new Moses and the fulfillment of Moses. And he was the deliverer that was to come. You see, Moses was reared up at the hand of God until the appointed time when he should come forth. And he came forth. And Christ was reared up those silent years when we don't hear anything until the appointed time when he comes forth. And he comes forth mighty in words and in deeds. Oh, say some people, there's a contradiction. Moses wasn't mighty in words and deeds. Did he not say to the Lord, "I am slow of speech, I can't go"? Well, of course, there are many straightforward explanations to that. In the first place, mighty in words and deeds, it's got nothing to do with oratory. It's got to do with the force of truth. That's the important thing. Not only that, Moses says that 40 years later on, he's a bit older. His speech could easily have changed. Not only that, he was now a shepherd in comparative isolation, had laid aside his public speaking, as it were, in Egypt, had got rusty, perhaps, all those things. But much more, my friends, because it's spiritual and all spiritual. And Moses will go away, you remember, when he will be rejected. And then he will come back as the deliverer. And when he comes back as the deliverer, my friends, it's not Moses that will speak this time, but it's Aaron that will speak for him. And when they reject Christ and do away with him and crucify him on the cross, and he is taken away, then he sends forth his agent of deliverance in the Holy Spirit. And there's no contradiction in the word. You see, Moses didn't die. If he's the type of Christ, Christ died. Yes, Joseph didn't die either. Because Joseph couldn't die at that point, because you have to see the whole scope of God's dealings. So you have to see the whole scope of God's dealings through Moses. But this section sees Moses taken. But the deliverance will come. And the word of deliverance will come through Aaron, as it comes through the Spirit of God to our hearts, even now. So then the background is set. The birth and the life of the deliverer are set forth clearly for them to see that it matches with Christ the Lord, born in the appointed time to fulfill the conditions of the promise of the covenant. Born in that infant state, exposed in the infant state, delivered in the very land of Egypt itself, reared up mighty in words and in deeds. They that have ears to hear, let them hear. That's what overshadows all of Stephen's preaching. Then you get the intervention of the deliverer from verse 23. "And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not." The incident they know on that day when Moses came forth and he saw that taskmaster cruelly entreating that Israelite. And he smote the taskmaster and he delivered the Israelite. But the details aren't the important thing there, my friends. It's the thrust of Stephen's words. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. Oh, what a word to their hearts if they can receive it. And this Christ has come forth not to give Israel or any carnal prosperity on the earth, the very antithesis to spiritual existence. He had come to slay the taskmaster, my friends, the one that held them in bondage, supposing that they would have understood how that God by his hand would have delivered them, but they understood not. And they thrust him away and would have nothing to do with it. A history lesson? No, it's no history lesson, my friends. It's the right application of God's word and the fullness of its truth that Stephen sets forth before these people. You see, Moses knew all about that covenant. Moses wasn't grasping hold of any physical things such as these men held dear. You remember the testimony about him. He would rather have the reproach of Christ than the treasures of Egypt. There was Canaan. He wasn't going after Canaan or a house in Canaan when he had a palace in Egypt. He was going to those eternal palaces, my friends, when he would be taken with Abraham and all the faithful of the church of Christ into that eternal inheritance in Christ the Lord. It becomes us all to do the same. He had a lot of things that old Moses, position, prosperity, pleasure, all the rest. Read the account of him, Hebrews chapter 11. But you remember what it says. It says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Very vivid word, that respect. It's a Greek word pronounced apoblepi, and it means this. It means he looked to one thing, then he looked to another, from side to side. And the two things that he was looking at was this. He was looking at a set of scales in the two arms. And he weighed up all the treasures of Egypt on the one, and he weighed up something else in the other. He had respect. What did he have respect for, and what did he finally settle on, my friends? On one end of that scale was all the things of time and sense and sensuality and physical and carnal and tangible and worldly and temporal. All of them. We had the fill of them. And on the other side was the reproach of Christ and an eternal inheritance. And he chose Christ. He chose Christ. You think you know your Moses, Stephen saying. No, you don't know your Moses. Because you're holding like grim death onto those things that Moses counted as nothing. Those tangible things. Those physical things. And you have missed what Moses gave, Christ, and the deliverance from sin and death. Then the rejection, and indeed the withdrawal, the removal of the deliverer, verse 26. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Serve your brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. reject it, my friends. You see the reasonableness of Moses there as he goes to those people. Sirs, he said, your brethren, why wrong ye one another? And what's more reasonable, my friends, than the preaching of the Savior and the whole word that covers the gospel? Come now, says the Lord, and let us reason together. What was Moses doing? Moses was going to deliver them, my friends. But they took the one that had come to deliver them and they thrust him away. You see their words, and it runs true to human nature. It says, wilt thou kill us as thou didst the Egyptian? The immediate reaction of men. And if I have anything to do with Christ, you see, it's going to be virtual suicide for my life. No wonder the Lord says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, but you will not come to me that you might have life. There's a very telling word there, especially in the light of what we had this morning in John's Gospel. You see what it says? In the next day it says he showed himself unto them. He made himself manifest as their deliverer. He revealed himself. And you remember how our Lord had so obviously revealed himself now in Jerusalem as the king that was to come, meek and lowly and sitting on the ass's colt. He revealed himself, and what is their reaction? Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And if you read on into that account of the Lord manifesting himself, you come into the temple where they come with the same kind of sentiment. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Moses comes, my friends, and they will not happen. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? And does that not sum up how the Lord was treated, was rejected, was cast out in the land of Israel? No wonder Stephen's going on to say, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, when with Moses, with the old deliverer, the one who had come to bring them out of bondage into the inheritance, what they did with him under the terms of the physical covenant, you did with Christ. You resist the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers. All the prophets had come, says Stephen, and they had all come, Abraham, Moses, all the rest that had come to that very nation, they had all come one after the other, and they had all suffered the same fate. Until that day when God said, you remember, last of all he sent unto them his Son, saying, they will reverence my Son. But as they had treated the prophets, so they treated the Son, my friends. Where do they stand now? Says God, last of all, he sent his Son. Let's be clear on that, my friends. There's no second chance salvation. Not for Jew, not for Gentile. Will I go to a Jew in these days and say, look, you needn't worry about Christ. He's coming back again soon, another 10, 20 years, there all everything's leveling up to that. Don't you bother about Jesus. He's coming again to deal with you because you're a Jew. Will I tell him that? Then may God damn my soul, my friends. I'll tell him as I'll tell you, last of all, Christ. And if they reject Christ, there is no hope beyond Christ. The one deliverer from the bondage of our souls for those that will call on the name of the Lord. What's happened to Christ in our theology today, my friends? We need the Savior back in the church and back in the people's hearts.